My text is the last one in the series that we've been going through in Hebrews, and I'm going to take this morning the last chapter, chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. In this closing chapter to the Epistle to the Hebrews, the writer has been mainly concerned in giving various instructions regarding their responsibility and their daily lives as Christian people. And he has written a book that really is one that is not very easy to forget, because very often there was the rumble of thunder and lightning flashing across the sky, if I may put it like that, in the warnings that he gave to the Christian people, and in the advice and in the corrections and also in the encouragement. And indeed, if you remember, in chapter 6 and 10 particularly, there were such serious and solemn warnings that make us really consider, and from another part of Scripture, that we might examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. It's been that kind of epistle. And yet in it too, it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, because it shows how superior he is to all else that went, all who went before him, and to all else that was done before him, or any who can come after him as well, or whatever they do. For he is the only begotten Son of God. And if you remember the beautiful way that this epistle started, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's a very startling and a very majestic and dramatic beginning that introduces this Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to us. Now, in these closing verses, there are instructions here and there and remembering to various people. But thinking in verse 17, it shows the seriousness that this writer had regarding writing to Christian churches. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as that they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. It is a reminder, really, of the solemnity of what we do, each one of us in his part, in the congregation, for those who lead, that they are answerable in a very special way. We are all answerable in the day of Christ as Christians, and where we are assessed and scrutinized for our life by the grace of God, from when we were converted to our death, and we will receive rewards and rebukes, which is quite separate to our inheritance, in the sense that we are there only by the redemption of Jesus Christ. Yet it will be scrutinized and observed. And for those who lead in the matter of souls, the responsibility of souls and the care of souls will be something that will be considered very deeply by God and by our Savior. And for us also, in our attitude to those who lead, that we might have that right attitude. Now, he says that, and it brings us to something of the solemnity that he has, that the Christian faith and the worship of God and the living out and the instruction given is something that is solemn, beautiful, and encouraging very often, but nevertheless, it is, after all, the Word of God, this Bible, inerrant, infallible, inspired, the Word of God. And what it says to any of us according to our part in the church, it means what it says, and we have to abide by that. He then closes with a prayer about the God of peace. Paul often did this when he came to the close of epistle, and the writer to Hebrews does exactly the same. Some people think that the end there was added by Paul himself. There are arguments for and against. I don't think it really matters. We can see that the writer here would have agreed with it in any case, but I'd rather think it is his writing, whoever the writer was. And so that he commends them to the the peace of God, to the God of peace, which is very powerful, isn't it? That we as Christian people can commend ourselves to God. And what kind of God is he? The God of peace. May I read you this verse from Colossians? "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether things in earth or things in heaven, that all that come in the redemptive graces of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, that we have peace with God." And primarily, the writer has that in mind. And a person who is a Christian is a person who is able to say that there was a time in his life when he came from darkness to light. Remember that time. And when the light of the gospel took meaning and significance deep in the very essence of his being, in the depths of his soul, and by the grace of God he was able to respond, came to that arena of grace, that area of mercy, where our sins are forgiven and we have peace with God. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And for many, many centuries of time, men and women who have had that experience of the grace of God have been able to praise God that he is a God of peace through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, above all the difficulties, and there were difficulties, there were Judaizers and others as well, I should imagine, now to try and detract from the truth, entice them away with an intensity of some strange doctrine, very often with a piety that would excel the piety of the saintliest of the Christians, temporarily anyway, and would make it very, very attractive. And they would bring this teaching and that teaching, and they would confuse these young churches. As yet the canon of Scripture wasn't there. They had writings. They had the writings of the apostles and so on, and a letter here or a gospel there. And sometimes the leaders would meet together and see, well, we've got the epistle from this apostle and you've got that one, and there's a gospel in your church. Let's meet together and put them together and formulate how we can refute this particular doctrine. It was very difficult. Today, we only have to look at our scriptures, and we haven't got to have a conference with each little piece of the Bible brought together. And so they were in that difficulty. And they were a young church. And they were in an evil and a wicked world. And under a system, a Roman system, that eventually, from the emperor downwards, they were hated and despised. But before then even, from province to province, it was variable. Sometimes there would always be persecution in some provinces by some governors, and sometimes it would be by the whim of a governor, and sometimes there would be relative peace for a while, but they were never sure and they were never safe when there would be a knock on the door and they would be dragged to some arena and would be made fun of and eventually killed before the heathen crowds and the pagan people. And yet they believed. Yes, they believed. For you see, if you remember, we had a list of them, didn't we? And how wonderful it was. And you remember these verses. For Abraham, to begin with, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then in verse 16 in chapter 11 again, but now they desire a better country, as we have a better Saviour, a better covenant. We have a better country that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And so whatever their lot was on earth, and whether they would have maybe what they would have thought would have been their span of life, and if it had been cut short by the bitter death or persecution and so on, yet it did not worry them too much, for they looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. They lived looking unto Jesus, as it says in one of the chapters. They lived looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of the faith. And so they ran, not looking at one another, not criticizing one another, but looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. Then he comes to these verses. There is a blessing there. And there is really, in one verse, a desire for what he would believe that God would have them be. So I'm going to take that first, although it is the second verse in the text, verse 22, and call it the restoration. What God requires of such people, what he requires of you and myself, us here as a congregation this morning. Remember, it is the God of peace we're talking about. The God of peace. Then in verse 22, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I mentioned a few times in this particular chapter, using that verse, that central verse, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what a comfort that is to our souls, that when we come to a throne of grace, we have a consistent mediator. He doesn't say to us as we come to that throne, well, I'm in a bad mood today and I can't be bothered with it. Take your trouble somewhere else. I'm not interested. Or in other times, he gives us an overwhelming welcome and we wonder what we've done. No, it's not like that. He is always the same. He is always with a heart of peace. He also is a Prince of Peace. And he listens as the Holy Spirit communicates to him with sometimes cries that cannot be uttered from our heart. And we cry, Abba, Father. And he presents him in a petition to our Savior, who presents him to the Father in the merits of Jesus Christ. And it becomes something very beautiful. And we can come to that throne at any time. Sometimes when we've failed him very badly, and sometimes when we're just going on and life is rather ordinary, sometimes when bereavement or sorrow has overwhelmed us, we know not where to turn, but we know that we can come to him, to a throne of grace, a place where we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Who's not been there? Who's not been there, not able to say that when you have really prayed, that you get up on your feet and you say, well, thank God for God himself. And thank God for the Holy Gospel. And thank God that I belong to him, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. We come there. And he wants me to be different. He wants me to be consistent. And I find it hard, don't you? I find that moods come and feeling a little bit down one day, a little bit up another day, and we can be a little fickle. And yet, there is a consistency that we can reach to in Christ. It will never be the consistency of our blessed Savior, but there will be a consistency. Even those of us who are very up and down emotionally, yes, even we who are like that for some, are more stable than others as far as that is concerned. But imagine the miracle it is for people like myself, who can be right up or down, that he can even straighten us out and grant us a consistency. And how wonderful that is. You know, Peter, his wild moods, right on top one minute and down in the depths the next, you know. And yet he could be made consistent too, when grace has well refined our hearts. Do we desire these things? The new man in Christ is a man restored to the harmonious integrity of his humanity. We are a new creation. We are a new recreation to do the will of God, which is our proper function. Now then, how does this happen? Let us look at the secret. This doing is also the doing of the Creator. This is what we must understand. So when we read these words, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Notice the heart of that verse, verse 21. Working in you. Who's that? God. What a wonderful thing. We thought for one moment we had to tackle all this on our own. Working in you. God working in me. God working in you. Working what? That which is well-pleasing in his sight through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we understand that? May I take us to another part of Scripture, which I've always found a great help. And that's in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12b, last half of 12 and verse 13. And I found them a tremendous help in the understanding of working in you. Here we are. The first part is this, that you and I have got to sit down and think. A problem, a temptation, a situation, a heresy, an overemphasis that people are bringing to us. And we're thinking now, I'm not going to be so fickle that I will follow every little whim and wind of doctrine, but rather I will think it through with what I know about my Saviour. So it says, but to begin with, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? You see, all men and women are answerable to God, and in the day of judgment we shall stand there. And for the Christian, he is able to say, the terrors of the law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. But there is that day of Christ. It doesn't lessen our salvation. It doesn't lessen our redemption. It doesn't lessen the fact that we shall be in glory. But we are told that we are judged also by Christ, or assessed, I should say, by Christ, for how we used or abused the grace that he gave us. And he gave us all grace. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You see, because we have to be answerable for our attitudes and our actions to Christ. We will not be lost or found any the more because of these. Because we are lost or found on the merits of Christ alone. Yet we have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now I say, well, how am I going to work this out? Well, we look at the situation and the temptation or the theory that somebody's bringing to us, or the idea, and we consider it, or what I should do in a certain situation. And verse 13 tells us the same thing as the text. For it is God. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now that's wonderful, isn't it? But we are in it, you see. We are in it. We have got to come to that place where we sit down and think. We don't rush into the thing wildly without thinking. We consider, and we consider in the light that we are answerable to God as well, that we are Christian, and that we have a responsibility to God, to ourselves, and also to our fellow Christians, and to the world, because we are observed as if we were in the arena. So we work it out. But we can't do much. We are so frail and so weak. But once there is that obedience of working out, God worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So you see, in this there is that which is a joyful cooperation and a passive obedience. They are both there. They both intertwine. Where in my heart there is a joyful cooperation for the work of God, but also there is a passive obedience where I say, work on then, Lord, till on my heart, till on my soul, eternal light shall break. The two are there. So we give room for God to act in us, but we do so willingly, and we actively cooperate with him. That's how it will be achieved. And it will make us so that we are in genuine fellowship with the Lord. We will walk with him, and we'll talk with him, and we become truly, in the eyes of men and women of grace. Are you a man of grace this morning? Are you a woman of grace? Not only are you a Christian, are you evangelical, but that you are adorned with the grace of God. Obviously apparent that you are unmistakably Christian. A woman, a man of grace. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Secondly, then, the redemption. How is it possible? You see, he's summing up here things that we know well, but nevertheless, how is it possible that you and I should be in such a place that I'm able to say in my life, thank God that the God of peace has taught me how to sit down and work it through. And in my obedience of working it through and my willing heart, he has given me grace upon grace to work it out, to will it and to do it in my life. And he giveth it again. And if it's very difficult, he giveth even more grace, because it is without limit and without measure. And so we go on. And we say, I'm glad that that is possible. But a person who's an unbeliever might say, how is it possible? And then we come to the ground of the possibility. Redemption. It is because we have peace with God. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, and that great shepherd of the sheep. Now this phrase, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. See the wisdom of this writer. He ends the part, apart from the greetings at the end and so on, he ends his epistle with the highlights and the fundamentals of the gospel. You could never be like that were it not that you had come to discover the greatest discovery in all the world. And that is about our Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What about him? What is the heart of the gospel? And some would say, correctly, the gospel is from Genesis to Revelation. Of course it is. This inerrant, inspired word of God, you can say, in the general sense, that's the gospel. And we could go through all the doctrines of God, from the creative abilities of the providence, right through to the other end of the judgment and the incarnation within, and also the redemption and resurrection. We could say, oh, there is the gospel of our God. Yes, we could say that. We could come a little closer, and we could say that it is the incarnation, the virgin birth, the sinless life, and the atoning death, and the physical resurrection, and the ascension, that is the gospel. Well, of course it is. That is the good news, that Jesus came into this world, and that he truly is the only begotten Son of God, that as man he has perfect humanity, and as God he has absolute deity, yet he came to this earth. Yes, we could say there is our gospel. Yet he himself would say, my hour is not yet come. Even in the very midst of it all. Because you see, yes, even the resurrection which you come to in a moment, that confirms it, but which is not it, but confirms it. The virgin birth, yes, that brings him to us, but it's not it. The greatest thing is this, the cross of Jesus Christ. Yes, but not there yet. Because many, you see, would say, ah, I accept that he was crucified. I believe he was a good man. And I believe even maybe it was an example of obedience or some kind of good thing he had in mind. And yet they're not there until we come to that place where we preach the blood. As plain as that. The blood of Christ. This blood that flowed from nobler veins than anything else we heard of referred to in the Hebrews or in the Old Testament books. From nobler veins. Richer blood from nobler veins. What blood is this? This is the shedding of the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What then is the meaning of it? We call the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. What do we mean by that? That in this great event where he was nailed to a cross and where he bled and he died, that there in that great sorrow and that great pain and that great suffering, that something great was done. A covenant was made. Superior to any that have been before. This covenant is signed in blood. This covenant is paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. What is it then? He, the sinless one, who knew no sin. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot deny himself, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Which points to the integrity and the purity and the perfection of his life. Yet what is he willing to do for you and for me? He takes on himself our sin. He never becomes a sinner. He never becomes sinful. But he takes our sin. It counts for him. Now here is the heart of it then. And this is so important to the writer here. He says in chapter 9 verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There's something tremendous in this, so that when we, by the grace of God, are enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and we see our sinfulness, we see the holiness of God, and we see Jesus Christ, and we see the meaning of the cross, then we are overwhelmed at the very thought of it. It is a strange place. A place of great pain and yet great victory. A place of great sorrow and yet of great joy. A place where a sinner must come. He might try many other things and seek many other cul-de-sacs, but this is the main road to heaven, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And how do we come? With humility. He gives us faith to believe and sorrow to repent. And at last, we come to him. I know this is a Sunday morning, but nevertheless, isn't it always suitable? My dear friends, meditate with me now upon the person of Christ. As the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, as the fairest of 10,000 to our souls, as our bright and morning star, the altogether lovely one, the one whom God said about him when he was here on earth, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. What must it have been like when he was there on that cross, when God the Father and the Spirit also involved? But it is Jesus Christ that is crucified, and all heaven, it is almost as if there were a gasp, as if there were no sound, I don't know, as if singing stopped in that glorious place of joy, as they all gaze upon the work of redemption planned in the economy of the Trinity, there enacted in time. And Jesus Christ was crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then it is so black for him. What's he doing? He's going into the very depths of the penalty paid for sin, that we might not need to go to hell for an eternity that can never be diminished or ever decline or ever end. Was there ever such a Savior? Was there ever such a sacrifice as this? There was an old Welsh revival hymn from 59. It was one of those that I had from an old lady whose mother and father were saved then. And she gave me a copybook full of that a farm labourer had written. And I lost them, I told you, when I in transit in coming to Cardiff. I found one page, by the way. And it was one hymn. I have to say it in Welsh first. Y gwaed, y gwaed, I egir. That's it. The blood, it opens the portals of majestic heaven. Wonderful, isn't it? Just think now, a person with very little education being able to say like that, it is the blood that opens the portals of majestic heaven, so that you and I may enter in, forgiven, robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, in beauty not our own, standing assured that we are the children of God. And think what comfort it was for these people here, that whatever heresy would come their way, whatever difficulty it might be, whatever Judaizers might come and say, you should also circumcise the Christians, however much it might shake the shine from the gospel, that they might remember this, it is the blood of Christ alone that washes my sin away. It is his sacrifice alone that does this for me. Standing before God, fully assured, my sins are forgiven, I have peace with God. So for all the complicated and the involved teaching that he has in the epistle, he comes then to the end, and with this simplicity, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that God of peace. Then lastly, the resurrection. Here it says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. We appreciate the resurrection. But why is it that the cross is central? Because there the penalty is paid. What does the resurrection do? It confirms to us, this is the Son of God. There is therefore no doubt. It's as if it were a great endorsement in glory. This is my Son, and he is raised from the dead. Now, our ground of being able to say we are saved and to live a godly life, the proof of it is the resurrection. Let me read you these lovely verses. Who being the form, who being the brightness of his glory, this is Jesus Christ, and the express image of his person, of God, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There he is now. He has achieved it all. He's lived a sinless life for you and for me, that we might have a robe of righteousness. He has paid the penalty on Calvary for you and for me, that our unrighteous robe might be taken away and nailed to the cross. And he has been raised from the dead, proving that all this is authentic and true. He's ascended to heaven, and he sits down on the majesty on high and can tell his Father, it is finished, it is finished. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. And so we look to this resurrection. Listen to these verses in Philippians again, from chapter 2 and verses 8 to 10. Wherefore also, hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth." What a tremendous way of saying this great acclamation and this great exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, confirmed before men and certainly acceptable in the sight of God. Who is he? That great shepherd of the sheep. That great shepherd. There's something you know about shepherds and sheep. You know, I've been lived for a while. I mentioned to you once or twice or many times maybe that my previous church was indeed a church of shepherds. They called me Beguiled Shepherd, but indeed it was a church of shepherds, mainly. And it was a lovely sight to see them on the mountains beyond, and there were miles and miles. I think it was 20 miles before you came to anything else. And very often when I was, as a shepherd, going to see one of my flock, I'd see one on horseback, and there'd be another on horseback over there, very much like a cowboy scene. And they would make one sign to another, and by the time I'd gone 8 miles into the mountain, and I'd come to see perhaps somebody I thought would not be expecting me, there the table would be laid, because she'd had the message relayed across the mountains that the shepherd was on the way. But I was only an under-shepherd. But how they loved their sheep. And they were only four-footed creatures. How they loved their sheep. How I love my flock. But oh dear, it's nothing compared how he loves us as his sheep. How he loves us. How he loves us. Do you remember what the verses said in John? "I am," he said, "the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." He did. He died that you and I might live. His sacrifice. "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and they are known of mine." And he goes on to say, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." You must remember, God raised him. Yes, the figurehead there is the Father, but also the Spirit is involved, and also the Son. But it is the Father that we especially attribute. Nevertheless, he says himself as well here. Listen to these lovely verses. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Do you believe that? The greatness of our shepherd. Oh, I can remember about 32 years ago, I was preaching in some anniversary service in a Welsh chapel, and the main doors were different style chapel. You've all seen them. The front door's there. So if you're late, you face the whole congregation. And I can remember there, a person right in the center resenting the message and objecting to the blood of Christ. And in the end, he could bear it no more. And out he went with as much noise as was possible to make, and slammed the door as well. But anyway, I went gallantly on. A couple of years later, I was going to a hospital, and in that, the old Swansea Hospital, you had to go through one ward to another ward. And I was debating, because I wasn't very sure, it was a person from another church, whether that minister would be offended. You had to be careful. Will I, won't I, will I, won't I? Yet I'm here, I thought. And in that end, I said, well, I'll go. And as I was going, a minister stopped me, and he said, "You better come over here and listen to this. It's more in your line." So I went to a man who was so ill with all the trappings that frighten people like ourselves when we see all these things and drips and so on. And he looked terrible. And he said these words, not very complimentary, or perhaps they were. "You of all people." Well, I thought, maybe not my day, you know. "You of all people." And I named the town. I looked in his eyes, I recognized him. I named the town where I had preached. He said, "Yes." He said, yesterday, he came to me at last. I was so proud and I walked out. I was a Sunday school teacher. I was a deacon. I'd been a member for so many years. I was this, I was that. But at last he came He broke me and he made me. And he came to me. And you know, it was lovely to listen to him. So I held his hand, and in Welsh, I gave him this verse. I said, listen, whoever may come your way now, probably I will not see you again, but whoever may come, and if they say anything contrary, say these words to your heart. And he repeated after me, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Listen, my friends, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I said, that's how safe you are. It's safer than my word, safer than any other minister's word. It's safer than any other elder, your best friend. It is the word of God. For none shall pluck you out of his hand. Or you. Or me. You can see why he ends here. This great shepherd of the sheep. Of course he's great. Great in birth and great in life. Great in death and in the penalty paid. Great in his resurrection. Great in his ascension. And great on the right hand of the majesty on high. Great all the way. This great shepherd of the sheep. And he belongs to us. That they which are called, says this epistle in another chapter, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He closes then with that great assurance. And I thought to myself, what shall I quote? What shall I say when I come to the end of this lovely epistle? And could there be anything else? The Lord, this great shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. How often when we were starving he did so. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. It's a wonderful thing. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even there, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. You won't be alone, you see. Not alone. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This great shepherd of the sheep. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee, O Lord, that the words that come to our understanding might find a resting place in our hearts and might also be active in our lives, and that we might be willing, O Lord, to be not only hearers only, but doers as well, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.